And I don't know about you, but I think they both of these merit at least a sermon on their own, at a minimum. Now, here's where I confess my humanity. I'd be happy to have reasons to kick the rock down the road on that remarriage sermon. I'm just not sure I'm up to the task. But I don't quite have the same feeling about the celibacy sermon. I've been wishing I could get to that this time. However, it became obvious as I started digging into that issue more that I needed to look at the broader picture of this chapter to see how it lays the foundation for Paul's statements about celibacy and marriage. So it's the overview that I'm tackling today. In my next sermon, then, I plan to talk about a theology of celibacy, and finally, I'll look at the remarriage issue. And somehow, I hope by that time, I'll be a lot wiser than I am now. We'll see if we can keep to just these four messages, but I don't make any promises. I know that some of you weren't here for my last message, so I'll try to find a balance here between a helpful review and too much redundancy. After spending quite a bit of time with the cultural and historical context, I dropped the plow in for those first five verses, the first paragraph. Regarding the background, I mentioned again the disintegrating moral fabric of the empire, the Roman Empire, and it's hard for me to decide whether the current Western culture is, or the Roman Empire of the first century was closer to just a total moral collapse. Basically, the only people who were expected as a group to be models of chastity were the married women. That young men and old would be promiscuous was assumed. And only the women who weren't supposed to be candidates for marriage, the only women who weren't candidates for their sexual exploits were the married women. Like today, even married women weren't consistently true to their marriage. It's just that the expectation was higher for them than for any of the others. But slaves, male and female, younger freedmen, unmarried freed women were all candidates for sexual relations with men who had appropriate, if the men had appropriate social status and power. In the empire, marriage and divorce were equally easy to come by. One didn't have to have a legal wedding to have a culturally accepted marriage, and a divorce was just as easy to go to execute. A husband could simply dismiss his wife with, "Take your things and go." So generally speaking, marriages were a long way from stable, and divorce was rampant. Once again, does this sound like a culture you recognize? To me, it is chillingly familiar. One new factor that I mentioned last time that continues to be pivotal for our understanding of this chapter is the influence of asceticism on the Corinthian church. Asceticism is the belief that we can become spiritually or morally better by renouncing worldly or bodily pleasures. The Stoics, that philosophical group, were champions of this view. I'll again quote one of them, Musonius Rufus, a Stoic philosopher who was roughly Paul's contemporary. He said that sexual intercourse is legitimate only if it is within marriage and only for the purpose of begetting children. So far, so good. Now he says, it is, quote, unjust and unlawful when it is mere pleasure-seeking, even in marriage, end quote. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul referred to this ascetic influence directly. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith, I'm skipping some, whose consciences are are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. We glean all this context stuff from extra-biblical sources, and it's quite solidly attested in the historical record. Unfortunately, particularly for this passage, we still have to be thinking about what we don't know. We have a lot of information on Corinth, relatively speaking, but I don't think we have any specific information about the church in Corinth, extra-biblical. Specifically, we don't have the letter that Paul refers to in verse 1 of this chapter. So we have to do what is called mirror reading, you know, like this, and try to reconstruct what Paul knew and what he was responding to. You can think of it as listening in on one side of a phone conversation. So as Gordon Fee observes, caution is needed. And I would add that we need as much humility as ever. The truth can be known, let's be sure of that, but we don't know it perfectly. Now, for a quick recap on that first paragraph, I tried to establish that the statement in verse 1, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman," was a quote from somebody in the church who were being influenced by the ascetic movement. They were mixing it with their new faith in Christ and coming to the conclusion that if self-denial is important for the Christian faith, then asceticism is the way to go, specifically regarding sexual relations. If my understanding of this is correct, then their question might have gone something like this. Remember, there was a letter that Paul was referring to here. As people living by the Spirit, we want to be more spiritual, so we should be placing a lower value on our physical bodies, right? And we understand that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So are we right in thinking that, one, married believers should abstain from sexual relations with each other? And two, there's no good reason for widows or widowers to remarry? And three, if married believers can't abstain, then they should separate? And four, certainly, if a believer is married to an unbeliever, the believer should divorce so that he or she isn't defiled by having sex with the unbelieving spouse, right? That's my own reconstruction based on what I understand. Well, Paul couldn't let that one stand. Here's how Will Deming states it. Paul was not, quote, Christianity's first champion of sexual asceticism. Rather, he says, Paul was a cautious and measured proponent of the single lifestyle, a form of celibacy aimed at freeing one from the responsibilities of marriage, and for which the absence of sexual fulfillment was simply a consequence and an inconvenience, not an end in itself. So Paul got specific with, and actually pretty radical in, his instructions for married people. This was not the norm. Bottom line, as D.F. Wright put it, by divine appointment, marriage and sexuality go together, as do singleness and abstinence from sex. What God has joined together, humans should not separate. Now, to look at our text. I'd like to read the whole chapter, but it's just too long. So I'll start with a little bit of shoulder partner exercise, if you don't mind being stretched this morning. That's what we used to call it in school. I'd like for you to work with your neighbor to skim over this chapter and identify repeated words or ideas or themes. And there really are quite a few of them here in this one today. Obviously, marriage and celibacy are the biggest themes here, but I'm looking for others. Now, to lighten the load a little bit, I'd like for the women on this side and the overflow to look at verses 1 to 19, about the first half, and the men to look at verses 20 through 40. You're looking for themes, repeated words, repeated ideas, that kind of thing. And just as a frame of reference, in case this is helpful for you, here is an outline that I've put together. It's similar to others, probably. I don't know if it's exactly the same. All right, I'll give you a minute and a half or maybe a little bit more for this. You may turn to somebody right beside you and begin. All right. Now, there's, of course, always some risk with this because you'll have different ways of saying it. It might, there's going to be overlap and gaps, but that's okay. Let's hear it from you. What? Let's start with verses 1 and 19. What are, well, it's there's obviously stuff on both sides of this, so I guess it doesn't really matter where we go. Just shout it out. What are some of the themes or repeated words or ideas that you've seen in this? Calling, yes. Husband and wife. Remain as you are. The brevity of the time. The time has been shortened, yes. Freedom and anxiety, is that what I heard? Yes. Yes, in light of the time being short, if you've got something, act as though you don't have it or something like that, right? Yes, that's an important part of this. Others? Well, you got most of the ones that I had. I will rattle these off here now. Here are the phrases. I've tried to link the phrases or clauses in each one with the phrase or clauses that go with each theme. One of the first to show up here is temptation to sexual immorality or lack of self-control. I combine those. That comes up a number of times here. And I don't quite know how to state this one, but I'm thinking about Paul's tone or his expressing his perspective, kind of this the balance between firmness and gentleness. I'm grouping several of these things together, I guess, but here is the list for that. And here is part two. And that last one, just I could almost laugh at that. He says, "And I think I too have the Spirit of God," the Apostle Paul. Listen to this from chapter 5. "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man," etc. I think I have the spirit. I'm not sure what he meant by that. It's just an intriguing difference in tone between the two passages. And this next one is the one that somebody mentioned, "Remain as you are." And this is only half of them, or barely half. There is more. Remain as you are. It's said quite differently in different times, but that's the theme on all these statements here. Again, I'm not sure how best to state this one, but I'm calling it the current situation, is what Paul referred to, that in view of the present distress in verse 26, and then the time has grown short, etc. And finally, the one that Harry mentioned, anxiety and or concern, depending on how you read that. Now, some of you won't be able to read this next slide, but I hope you can at least see the colors. I've put up the entire chapter and highlighted each of the phrases or clauses that we just looked at, grouped by theme. Wow, some of those colors are too light. I'm sorry about that. The blue is the, or is it, it's kind of a blue, is the remain as you are. Notice how and where those are sprinkled throughout. There's a green in there too, and I'm trying to remember which color that is. But anyway, you get the idea, perhaps. I'm trying to give you some idea of how prominent these phrases and themes are in this chapter. Now, with what you've looked at, I'd like once again to get some input from you. What are Paul's underlying concerns? We hear him give suggestions and sometimes more than suggestions, But what are his underlying concerns here? Those come through pretty clearly, I think. What do you see, or what did you observe when you saw this? Divided loyalties. Divided loyalties is a concern. Or undivided, said the other way, undivided devotion to God. Yes. Uncertain identity. Yeah, that's right. That's not the way I said it, but it's exactly right. What else? A big one, right from the start, and it's actually a carryover from the previous chapters, that the Corinthians not give in to sexual immorality. That's just really big for Paul. I'll show you my list. Let's do that. That the Corinthians would embrace and exercise their gifts of either marriage or celibacy. That was a core part of what he's reaching for here. And the one we mentioned, he also wants to see undivided devotion to God, or freedom from worldly concerns. And this only shows up in one section here, but clearly Paul is also concerned about the salvation of the unbelieving spouse and of the children of that household. And the big one, remain as you are. By showing you the title, I already told you that I think it's one of Paul's biggest concerns, and I have come to see it as the common thread that runs throughout this passage and ties it together. Certainly, this burden wasn't central in the Corinthians' minds. In fact, they might have been quite surprised at this emphasis, but here it is, and it's my intention this morning to dig into this and explore what Paul was really driving at with this focus. Why was it so important to Paul that they remain as they are? Again, my interest this morning is to look more at the big picture for this chapter, to climb to the top of the elevator and just get a lay of the land. I can assure you that I haven't wrapped my mind around all of this, but I am persuaded that this exercise of big picture will help us understand better some of the issues that we'll look at more in depth later. So let's take another look at those phrases related to Paul's tone. I just contrasted the final statement of this chapter with one of Paul's earlier very authoritative statements. There are others that are just as strong, not only in this letter, but also in other letters of Paul. Think of Galatians, for example. So if Paul is not sounding authoritative, we can be sure it's not because he doesn't know how to, or that he's too timid to do so, or something like that. What I quoted from Deming a bit ago is certainly part of the answer. Paul wants to be very careful not to give the Corinthians any reason to lurch into one ditch or another. He's seen plenty of that already. And that seems to be especially about the question of celibacy. Note also where these tone clauses show up. The ones that are really soft-pedaled are always in the context of the issue of celibacy. I included several other tone statements, but those are not soft-pedaled. Verse 10, not I, but the Lord, is about believing spouses not separating or divorcing. Verse 12, I say, not the Lord, is possibly not as strong as verse 10, but it's also maybe not as soft-pedaled as much as the rest that I was referring to. Now, there is a quiet but firm tone in the last statement in verse 17. This is my rule in all the churches. This one is noteworthy because this letter, the first letter to the Corinthians, has three similar kinds of statements, and to my knowledge, no statement like this shows up outside of this letter. The first one is 1 Corinthians 4. That is why I sent you Timothy to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Chapter 11, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. And chapter 14, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as in all the churches of the saints, he says. One of the brothers from here was teaching about Bible study methods in another church, not anywhere close to here. It was stuff that I'm pretty sure would not have struck anybody here as radical or strange. But if I have the story right, somebody in that church asked him a bit confrontationally, "Would you teach that at your home church?" Somewhere, Paul had picked up that kind of skepticism or distrust from the church in Corinth, and he's just assuring them, as Fee says, that it's not his theology that's out of whack, it's theirs. Furthermore, he says, if you're not aligned with this, you're in a bad place because you're out of step with the other churches, and that's going to isolate you. And this will launch us into the issue of remain as you are. Now, it's not really fair to jump in here, again, without reading what precedes this, but I referred to several remain statements that showed up before now, so reading this section will just be all we can do today. But if you think about the rest of the chapter, you might well be thinking, wait, what does this remain have to do with marriage and celibacy? Well, that's a great question, and we'll work on that here after we read. So if you would, please stand. I'd like to read verses 17 to 24. I'll be reading out of the ESV. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, three repetitions in this paragraph or section. I would say the remain as you are message is coming through loud and clear. And if you're thinking that that may be more central here than Paul's preferences for celibacy or his concerns about marriage, I'd have to say I agree with you. If marriage, divorce, and celibacy questions are the main focus of this chapter, then it looks like Paul got off track. But if there's something about this remain as you are that is the main focus, well, then we better keep digging. So far in this passage, I haven't found any explanation for this emphasis, but I think we find three related statements in the following paragraphs that will help us. And these are the current situation statements that I lumped together earlier. First, in verse 26, the one in view of the present distress, I'll read that, verse 26. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is, the present distress. And then verse 29, the appointed time has grown very short. And verse 31, the present form of this world is passing away. And I'll read that paragraph now, starting with verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Especially in regard to verse 26, this present distress, one could really wish we had more history here. We know there was a famine in the area in AD 51, but this letter was probably written several years later. We know of other times of persecution, but there is no record of that in Corinth, and Paul's letter certainly makes no acknowledgement of that, like he does in some of the other letters. Combine this present distress statement with the other two, and you could think maybe he's referring to end times tribulation. So, well, let's look at those next two to see if they give us any help. Verse 29, the appointed time has grown very short. Well, for us, the logical reading here is to hear him say that it's been several years since Jesus ascended, and so he should be returning soon, right? That's kind of how I've always read it. It's easy to get that feeling from reading Jesus' teachings about the signs of the end of the age and statements like, this generation will not pass away. And look at the five situations that Paul included here in verses 29 to 31. If you're married, act like you're not, etc. Doesn't that look like he's kind of walking back his anti-ascetic stance? Something that, like, the time is too close to be participating in such earthly things as marriage and commerce? Well, the problem with that, the first problem with that is that Paul directly confronts that very perspective in 2 Thessalonians 3. So we must be missing something. According to the commentaries that I use, the ESV and several others are on the right track by saying that it should be translated, the time has grown short, or the time has been shortened. All of these commentaries propose that Paul is saying that because of Jesus ushering in his new kingdom, the time has been shortened. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has ushered in a new era. There is now a definite end in sight. Definite doesn't mean that we know when it is. It doesn't even necessarily mean that it will be soon in the way that we think of time. But the resurrection changed the indefinite end of the age to a definite one. Christ is coming. As David Garland says, the new age has invaded the present. Hence, it seems like the best understanding of Paul's stance here is that this nullifying of each of those five activities is an effort to put them into perspective in light of the post-resurrection era that we believers now live in. No longer is marriage an ultimate good. Mourning is only for a season, as is rejoicing. Buying and doing business are temporary activities. All of these, whether we consider them positive or negative, are now supposed to shrink in comparison to the big picture. And that big picture is the kingdom of God has come and the gospel needs to go out. Anthony Thistleton says there is a difference between Paul's theology and his chronology regarding the imminent return of Christ. What we're seeing here is his theology. Here's an illustration that might help. Imagine that you were a Jewish family in Germany during the Holocaust. Suppose you knew that at any time, it could be your town that gets raided by Hitler's troops, and you would all be rounded up and loaded onto trains for the camps. You couldn't just leave and escape on your own with your family because you'd be apprehended. But in your network, you knew of some people who were trying to secret the Jews away, as they could, so you put in an urgent appeal to be put on their list. You got confirmation that your address was on their list, but that there was no telling when this rescue would take place. What would you do? Well, you would pack your bags, just the bare minimum that you thought you could get by with, and you'd keep going about your daily routines while you waited. You would continually remind your children that this could happen at any time, and that when the signal came, nothing else mattered. Everyone would drop what they were doing, grab their one bag, and head out the door. Think about how you would operate in this interim while you waited. You probably wouldn't be planning a business expansion, would you? You probably wouldn't be dreaming how to renovate your dining room. If I'm understanding Paul's meaning in verses 29 and 31, that's what he's getting at. He was properly aware that, in fact, the day of the Lord could come anytime, because indeed, verse 31, the present form of this world was and is passing away, just like we're all dying, right? And his counsel is not that those who buy quit buying, or that those who have dealings with the world should quit dealing with the world. He said that they should live like they had no goods and as though they had no dealings with the world. It's another both and of sorts, I think. But it's mostly, the focus here is, whatever you do here should be with an eye toward the consummation of the ages. Verse 31 says something similar to what verse 29 says. The present form of this world is passing away. Barrett, cited by Thistleton, says this isn't referring to the creation per se, but to the, quote, social, political, and commercial institutions. Think of that word institutions. That's pretty key here. Thistleton says that this word, the passing away in the Greek, means slipping away like an actor crossing the stage to slip behind the curtains. Witherington notes that this, Benjamin Witherington notes that this isn't, will pass away, but it's active, is passing away. He says that Paul's emphasis here should be, or the way we think about it, should be an emphasis on what Jesus did, not on what he will do at his second coming. You know, this sense, I think, is consistent with other passages in the epistles. If you're getting my footnotes, I've included more in that. But here are two. 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Also from Peter, this is 2 Peter 3:10-12. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of godliness, holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? We barely have time to look more closely at any of these if statements in this section, but let me just emphasize that Paul isn't telling us to detach. That doesn't fit what we read from him in other places. That's not how he himself lived. He's telling us not to be controlled by these things. Referring to the last one specifically, Garland says, they may continue doing business, but they must watch, lest they become consumed by their consuming. Can anybody think of any applications for us today on that one? Allow me to use another illustration here. Think about the difference between the perspective of the owner of a big house and someone who is homeless. Suppose these are in a town that is flooding, and the floodwaters are threatening both the place under the bridge where the homeless person is taking shelter and the big house. The homeless person is likely to shrug his shoulders, pack his things in his bag, and move up to some shelter further away from the rising waters. He doesn't like it, but He's used to moving on short notice, so he kind of rolls with the punches. The owner of the home, the big house, he's reacting in a very different way. He's calling the city, calling his neighbors, calling his family, scrambling furiously to get some sandbags in place to save his house. He's going to go down fighting, you know. He's going to expend all of his energies to protect his house. There's a lot at stake for him. So, may I ask, is there a lot at stake for you? How much stock are you putting into these institutions? Joseph, thank you for your comment about that song. How much stock are you putting into these institutions that are part of the present form of this world that is passing away? I'm guessing most of us can kind of have a clean bill of health on a good number of them, and then probably most of us have an Achilles heel somewhere, don't we? These institutions are a part of the present form of this world that is passing away, slipping away. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we need to think differently. The Hebrew writer highlights positive examples for us in this regard. First, the people he's writing to, and then those faithful heroes of his ancient times. Hebrews 10:34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. From chapter 11, 13, and 14, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Okay, well, I'm not sure that this is the best way to be approaching this, but with all this background now, I'm going to try retracing my steps and make a quick comment first about verse 26, this present distress comment. This deserves more nuance, but I'm inclined to think that this was indeed referring to some immediate material stress point, perhaps a famine or the shockwaves from one. About the previous section where we started, I hope you're seeing that this is actually not a digression. Paul didn't get sidetracked here. It is an effort to place these institutions in proper perspective as well. None of these make any ultimate difference. Marital status, ethnicity, by the way, he's referring to Jews and Gentiles there, I hope you caught on. Social status, nothing really makes any difference in the long run. You remember how stratified Corinth was and how much people were fixated on improving their social status? Benjamin Worthing quotes Wimbush with this insightful observation. Paul wasn't trying to support or defend the class structure, for example, of women and slaves being property and of the inequity of power between the wealthy and the poor. What he was aiming at with his call to remain as you are was saying two balancing things. First, and this refers to the identity that Kent mentioned, your standing in Christ is not affected by your social standing. Where you are on the social ladder, it doesn't matter. Your position in Christ is secure. While it's okay to change your situation, for example, to gain your freedom, that's not important in terms of your relationship with Christ and your calling to serve him. Now, the corollary to this is that while your situation in the world, geographically, vocationally, socially, has no impact on your standing in Christ, this does not mean that your situation isn't significant. God has put you where you are for a reason. Look at the first verse of this section. He has called you. He has assigned you your situation. Paul's comments here are not to get us to view our place in the world with disdain. The reason for his comments are to get us to dissociate these parts of our place in the world, to dissociate them from our personhood. They are to help us recognize our value, our purpose, our identity are all defined by our relationship to or with God, not by our place in the world. Because of this, our place in the world is simply a means of orientation for carrying out God's will. God has assigned this place for me. This is where I will serve him. Allow me to zero in now on two of these remain as you are examples. First, about the slave or bond servant, Paul said, don't be concerned about it. Now, this is not what we'd expect. This is a break from the pattern. Following the remain pattern, Paul should have said, don't seek to become free. Well, let's note that part of the reason for this change is simple. A slave can't simply choose to be free. However, back to an earlier point, one of the themes here, this underscores the softness of Paul's encouragement to remain. This is a general principle, he's saying. There are going to be exceptions. When you have a choice about changing your situation, before you do, think carefully about this principle. But here is another significant thought to ponder about slavery in particular. There is no evidence that early Christians ever tried to overturn the social structure of the larger Roman society. And mind you, there were Christian slaves. That we know, but we can also think about it statistically. One-third of the population of the Roman Empire was enslaved. So we know there were Christians that were enslaved. They never tried to overturn this. They staged no protests, initiated no political or legal actions, sparked no revolutions. You could say that this is an argument for silence, but there is external evidence as well as the teaching of Scripture, like the one we're in, that makes this a pretty safe assumption. Consider then how remarkable it is that the empire saw such massive changes within several centuries. It was all because Christians lived out a faithful witness to the work of Christ in their lives. And, kind of following a theme this morning, I offer this as another challenge to the religious rites, of the religious rite, their obsession with trying to bring about moral change through these institutions. Remember, these institutions are slipping away. And finally, back to the issue that draws the most attention in this chapter, marriage versus celibacy. This too, as I've said, is a this world institution. It doesn't make either marriage or celibacy bad. It simply recognizes that they are part of the present form of the world that is fading away. Here's the transcript of a short video on livingout.com that I thought was really interesting. A trailer at the cinema or the theater has been designed to make you want to enjoy the film it advertises. And this is British, in case you're wondering. It gives you a foretaste of a future reality that could be yours if you watch the film. Sex and marriage have been designed to make you want to enjoy the future they advertise. They give you a foretaste of a future reality that could be yours if you follow Jesus. Any joy in sex and marriage now is just a trailer for the future joy all Christians will experience, united, married to God's Son, Jesus, forever. So, if you get to enjoy sex and marriage now, you're just enjoying the trailer. If you don't get to enjoy sex and marriage now, you're just missing the trailer. All who follow Jesus get to enjoy the real thing. Amen. I don't know about you, but I think this remain thing is a potent reminder to the majority of believers in the West. It's actually pretty hard for us to remember that these institutions that we participate in so fully are actually not permanent and ultimately not very important. Thanks for walking me through this exploration, walking with me on this exploration. And I just, again, eagerly welcome your input on the things that I'm not seeing, right? Let's kneel for prayer. Lord, we know that we're just skimming the surface here. But we're trusting that you, Lord God, will continue to help us to dig, help us to understand your truth, the essence of what you're saying here, what your message is for each of us individually, and perhaps more importantly for us as a body here. And God, we just we want to think carefully about this injunction to hold lightly to the institutions that we are so involved in. Please take the scales off our eyes so that we can get a real glimpse of the true reality, the reality that we are living in a world that is coming to an end. And yet help us not to disengage. There are so many more that we need to be bringing to this understanding as well. In Jesus' name, amen.